In our prayer with Wally, we thank God for His Word that would guide us and lead us in life. In order for us to have the confidence that God's Word is a guide in our lives, what must we believe about the Word of God? What confidence must we have in it?
Full confidence, strong confidence.
Okay, full confidence. I know my question is not a good question, but...
We have to believe that it's true.
Right, we have to believe it's true. We have to believe it's accurate, that it's not faulty, that it won't let us down when we need it. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 35. John chapter 10 and verse 35. Obviously, Satan would like to undermine that confidence, and thus we're looking at the assaults that he makes on authority. And one of the things that he tries to undermine is our confidence that this Bible is inspired, and we mean by that that it's God-breathed words, and therefore an accurate representation of the will of our God whom we're serving. You can see here that Jesus talks about the Old Testament. And in John chapter 10, in verse 34, he said, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" And so here he quotes from Psalm 82. And then in verse 35, he said, "The scripture cannot be broken." What does he mean, the scripture cannot be broken? Proved wrong. It cannot be invalidated. That's right. And so this is his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. Of course, these people to whom he was talking, to the people to whom he was talking, would agree with that. And he's making another point about his deity. But what's interesting is just kind of in a by the way type statement. He says the scripture is worthy of absolute confidence because it cannot be invalidated. So when I read the Old Testament, and I read stories in the Old Testament, I read accounts of historical incidents, I can have absolute confidence in that. Those are there to guide me as we just prayed. And so we had said in an earlier class, once established that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in turn gives us reason for confidence in the Old Testament. Okay? Does anybody need a copy of our lesson tonight? Do y'all need a copy? Anybody? Okay. There's two. There's a quiz and an outline, Todd. Okay, so that's what we see. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. In a sermon here, several weeks ago, I had a little chart showing what a jot and a tittle is. If you were here, you may remember that. They're very, very small marks on Hebrew letters or a small Hebrew letter, just like the flick of a pen. And here in verse 17, he said, "I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill." He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." Now, this version translates, "not the smallest letter or stroke." Look over in your marginal note there on that. Not one iota or one projection of a letter. The old versions would say jot or tittle. They would write a letter and then maybe right on the end, make just a little flick of the pen. And then some letters, that's all they were, just a little, it's almost like you accidentally touched the paper. He said, not one of those marks will pass away. And so here he's putting such a tremendous stamp of approval on the scriptures that they had during that day as to their reliability as they looked forward to the Messiah. Now, some of these scriptures that he's talking about are how old? They're at least 1,500 years. Yet Jesus is saying these prophecies, the prophecies Moses made, for example, are going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. He's going to fulfill them. So that was remarkable in and of itself to have a book 1,500 years old in the first century. Here we are now. We're 2,000 years more removed. We have a record of what Moses wrote. And we can have absolute confidence in that as the Word of God. And so, if you, as you read here, that he's going to fulfill everything in the law, how in the world could Moses, who lived 1,500 years before, or Isaiah, who lived 700 years before, or Jeremiah, who lived 600 years before, how in the world could those men talk about a personage who would arise hundreds of years later and tell anything definite about him? What would have to be true about those writers?
Inspired.
And that's what we're talking about, the inspiration of the scriptures. They were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote those things down. Okay. So that's Jesus' claims about the Old Testament. That's what we have in this part of the lesson. Now look at John 16. Many in this class have been with us and studied through this section of John. You're very familiar with the circumstances. This is the night of Jesus' betrayal. The context begins back in chapter 13. And 13, 14, 15, 16 form a unit as he discusses with these men their mission. And so here in 16, he's still with those men. That's very clear when you see in 15:27, he said, you have been with me from the beginning. That's the apostles. That's also clear in 16:2, they're going to make you outcast from the synagogue. That's no one today. That's those men of that day and of that time. Particularly the apostles. In verse 4, he said, I've spoken unto you that you may remember. That wasn't even everybody of that day. It was these special men that he had been talking to and teaching during the period of his ministry. So when you get to verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The you is not you sitting on the pew here tonight. You haven't been in a synagogue. Jesus hasn't spoken with you. You weren't with him from the beginning. The you are these men. And so he said he will guide you, these men, the apostles, into all the truth. So then, when the last apostle died, if Jesus kept his promise, the Holy Spirit had guided those men into all the truth needed to glorify Christ. Verse 14, he will glorify me. And so all necessary truth to know the gospel of Jesus Christ had been revealed when the last apostle died. And so here now we had in these previous verses Jesus' stamp of approval on the Old Testament. Now we have Jesus' stamp of approval on the New Testament because he says these men were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so it gives us confidence in what we call the Bible. Any comments or questions before we move to the next point in our outline? Look on your quiz at question number 4. Question number 4 on the quiz. The idea of the quiz is we want to, as Wally led us in prayer, we want to prepare ourselves for opportunities that arise, to be able to talk with people. Well, let's suppose you're talking with someone about the reliability of the book we call the Bible, or as it was called, the Scriptures in the Bible itself. Here is a question that will help us in that discussion. If a person believes Jesus is the Son of God and knows what he has said about the Scriptures, what's the correct answer or answers?
A.
That is the correct answer. He must also believe the Scriptures are inspired of God. Understand that there are people who will say, I believe in Jesus and I believe he's the Son of God, but question whether or not the Scriptures are inspired of God. I'm not questioning their statement, but it's not consistent with their conclusions, either because of ignorance or prejudice, one of the two. Because we've read the verses that clearly show if you believe in Jesus, you must believe that the Scriptures are inspired of God. Well, there are efforts made to get around that. That's what this part of our outline deals with. It is claimed that Jesus sometimes conformed to the prejudices of his day. He was trying to teach people. He knew they had prejudices and ignorances, and he conformed his teaching to their prejudices. Well, if he did, what happens to your confidence in what he taught? How do you know what's credible? How do you know what part of what he said he wasn't just going along with the prejudices of his society? You don't know. You've lost that confidence in the Bible as an authoritative pattern for faith and practice. That's what this whole course is about. I don't know how you'd separate what he was saying that was absolute truth from what he was saying that was just accommodating his society, if that's the case. Secondly, there's no proof that he did that. That's merely an assertion and oftentimes to justify one's particular position. Because what Jesus says sometimes runs in conflict with what one believes, and therefore the only way to get around it is to say, well, he was just conforming himself to the prejudices of his day. The story of the rich man and Lazarus, for example. There are men who are, and I use this accommodatively, but gospel preachers in churches of Christ, who say that was merely a pagan myth, that it was not a true story, and that Jesus was just using it because that was a common pagan myth of that day to teach something about the Pharisees and their riches. You may hear that in a church that has Church of Christ on the sign. So what do you do with that? And if that's the truth, what about the other stories that he told or the other parables that he told? Further, we notice that never did Jesus shy away from saying anything controversial or that would get him in trouble. That's why he was nailed to a cross. He wasn't afraid of confronting the ignorances and prejudices of his day, and sometimes said things designed to be startling, didn't he? Do you remember in Luke 14 when he had that big crowd following him, what he turned around and said to them if they wanted to be his disciples? That was just so startling. If any man does not hate, boy, that's strong, his father and mother. Do you remember what he said to that large, large crowd at the peak of his Galilean ministry? Thousands of people following him that so stunned them that they quit following him. Remember what he said?
He just came for the food.
Said they just came for the food, and he said, you got to do what? You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Wow. They said, this is a difficult statement. We can't listen to any more of this. Bye. And so, you know, to try to put Jesus in the light of it, he's just trying to accommodate people and their ignorances and prejudices. That's just not what you find, or not what I find when I read about the kind of teaching Jesus did. The next point on our outline here, he used the same language relative to Scripture being fulfilled in himself and the events surrounding him, whether speaking to the people, the apostles, or the Father. And these two verses I have to do with the fact that he came to die. And so whether speaking to his apostles or whether speaking to the Father in prayer, John 17, he spoke the same way about his purpose in coming. He came to die. And that was a big stumbling block, wasn't it? Paul says that's a stumbling block to the Jews, that he came to die. The idea of a crucified Messiah was not what they were looking for. Furthermore, what does this do to the moral character of Jesus? It implies he was less than truthful, seems to me. In John 18:37, when he was on trial before Pilate, do you remember that statement that he made when Pilate said, are you a king? What was his response? What? That's right. He admitted it. What kind of a king? Who follows him? He said, everyone who is of the truth. It's people who love truth imminently. Truth. Not denominational doctrine, not prejudices, not tradition. Truth. That's the kind of person. But if he didn't tell the truth, if he used error and myth and conformed to the prejudices of the people, what does that do for his moral character and your confidence in him? So we must make a choice. Either believe Jesus is the Son of God and that he put his stamp of approval on the Old and New Testament, or simply deny that he's the Christ of the Bible. I don't know how you can claim that he's a good moral man, but what he said about Scriptures is not so. Of course, Satan will let you, if he can't do it any better, claim a faith in Jesus if he can undermine the standard of authority for following Jesus. Because people profess faith in Jesus, does that mean they're aligned with him and are his disciples? No. One writer in your New Testament talks about some people that readily recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but their faith did not produce any obedience. You remember what James said? He's talking to his brethren about their claimed faith in Jesus. Who did he cite who had faith in Jesus, but it didn't do them any good? The demons also believe and shudder. So just claiming faith in Jesus is not enough. It's that faith that says, okay, what's his will? What has he authorized for me? How are you going to find that out? That's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. All right, so here's the second part of this lesson. If the assault on authority is just to strive to take away the concept that we have looked at in previous classes, that the Bible is designed to be a standard or a blueprint or a pattern. The people will study the Bible, but they do not want to put it in the light of a blueprint or a pattern for faith and practice. And so you heard this term, the new hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is just how you interpret the Bible. So it's a new way of interpreting the Bible. One of our lessons that we studied had to do, well, more than one, but we focused on a chapter in the Bible that really highlighted the use of some things that we employ in striving to ascertain authority. What chapter in the Bible shows the apostles and prophets of the New Testament using those same tools to ascertain divine authority? Acts 15, that's right. They not only appeal to statements, but they appeal to examples, and they appeal to necessary conclusions, just like we do today, to arrive at God's will for whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And so, but this new hermeneutics, oh, that's Church of Christ stuff. That's restoration stuff. That's not how you study the Bible. Satan would love for us to believe that. Listen, if you think everybody who goes to a Church of Christ believes that, you are mistaken. A lot of people do not even, maybe never even heard of it, and many question whether or not that's a valid way for ascertaining divine authority. So, is the Bible a standard and pattern? Now, I have Jeremiah 6:16. We had studied all these lessons up to now. We're not going to obviously go back and study those, but what they set forth is God's plan. And, of course, what Jeremiah was trying to get the people of his day to do is walk in the old way and not abandon it. That's what we've been trying to get people to do, go back to the pattern of the New Testament. If the New Testament is not a standard, here are some consequences. How would you prove Hitler's not a good man? If the New Testament is not a standard of good, how would you prove he's not a good man? You say, well, I don't think he's a good man. Well, I say, well, I think he is a good man. Who's right? If you don't have a standard higher than you, the two of you, there's no way to answer that question. Sir? Humanism does take that approach. That's right. How can you condemn Phariseeism? People, you know, it's interesting that people hearing the kind of lessons we're studying say, that sounds like a bunch of Pharisees. That's Phariseeism. Well, what's wrong with Phariseeism? Who says it's wrong? You know what they're going to have to say? Well, the New Testament. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the New Testament wasn't a standard. How can you use something you don't believe is a standard to condemn me? And so it's self-contradicting. But what's wrong with Phariseeism? What's moral? What's not moral? Is lying moral? Is sex outside of marriage moral? Who says it's not? If you don't have a standard or a pattern, what must they do to be saved? There's no definite answer if there's not a pattern of salvation. So we're back to where we were, we read about in the state of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. This whole quarter has been to prepare us against that. We don't have the right to do that if we're serving God. I used the word right. What's another word I could use? Authority. That's right. That's what the word right means. Authority. We don't have the authority to do that. Okay. So, if the Bible is a standard of authority, to what extent is it a standard of authority? That's the next question. That's what we have on your lesson. How detailed? What parts do you accept? What part do you reject? Is it purely subjective? The part you agree with? The part you understand the fairness of? Or do you approach it objectively? This is God's will. I want to know what it teaches. I may not always understand why he said what he did, but it is the objective standard of authority. And so people say, man, it sounds like you're a slave. Tyranny. It sounds like tyranny. Your view is authoritarian, as if that's bad. We gave some illustrations where we all agree authority is not bad, where it's good. Do you remember any of those illustrations in our everyday life? Somebody says to you, I just don't believe in authority. It's just bad for society. What's your response?
Government.
If there's no government authority, then who's the ruler? Where else? Every day, you depend on authority.
Legal system.
The legal system? At work. Give me some practical, those are good answers, but I want a practical example that has to do with how you got here tonight.
Traffic laws.
Traffic laws. What side of the road do you drive on? Some guy says, well, I like to drive on the left side. Okay. Who's to say it's the right side? Authority. You go to the store to buy a pound of meat. Do you expect to get 16 ounces or not? See? Authority, standards, weights, measures of weight. And so authority is not bad. That's a concept that Satan would like to inject into people's minds, but authority is necessary to an orderly society. Okay, so the claim is made. Our next point here on your outline is that, and all of these are simply trying to undermine God's word as an authority for our life and our belief. The claim is made that the canon, the Bible you have, being accepted as the Bible was not recognized until the 4th century. And of course the Catholic Church will claim, the Roman Catholic Church claimed they're the ones that preserved it and gave it to us, which is not so. Look at question number 5 on your sheet. This is a very important concept, question number 5 on your sheet. The letters of the New Testament became authoritative. What's the correct answer or answers?
B.
If you are a Roman Catholic, what's the correct answer?
A.
That's right. A. And they would have you believe that's why you accept the Bible. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And if, and I had this on your lesson a little bit lower down here, about the word canon. It was used by an early writer to mean a rule of faith, the standard by which we measure something. It can have that sense. And if it is used that way, a measure of faith or practice, when did it become canonical? When did it become a measure of faith or practice? When it was written. That's right. It's written by if it's written by an apostle or prophet, it's right then a measure of standard. So a church council 400 years later can't make it canonical. Now, if you define the word, the second definition I have, later it came to mean a list of books of the Bible officially accepted by the church or religious body as genuine. Now, that's another sense of the word. So be aware of those two different ideas and the idea of canonical. And so the scriptures are authoritative not because a group of men sat down and told everybody else these are the books. They're authoritative because the Holy Spirit guided the pens of the men who wrote them. The work of men in studying those and studying history is to ascertain whether or not the books you have undercover are those kind of books, whether they were written by and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's a study within itself and a very interesting one. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 15, if you lived in the first century, And Paul came to Thessalonica. You don't know this guy, but he began to work miracles, giving evidence that he is a messenger from heaven, a prophet of God. If you're convinced then that he is a genuine prophet, a messenger from heaven, when he gets up to preach, do you listen? Do you believe it's authoritative? You do. Now, what if, instead of his oral message, he sends you a letter? Same guy. Is it not just as authoritative? Look at this verse. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught. This is not Church of Christ tradition. This is not family tradition. This is apostolic tradition. The tradition which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So whether orally or in writing, they're to hold fast. That's a viewed then as a standard. Look at Galatians chapter 1. So Galatians is not one of the earliest letters. By the time the book of Galatians is written, the gospel of Jesus has been revealed and confirmed. But there are those in the churches of Galatia who are trying to change some things about the gospel of Christ, teaching the Christians, for example, that you've got to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. So let's look at Paul's appeal here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we look at verse 9, if any man, does that include Paul? Yes. Look at the standard that he lays out now. If we are an angel from heaven, I saw a vision, an angel talked to me. He said, okay, fine. I mean, here's the standard. If we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And he did the same thing again in verse 9. A gospel contrary to what you've received. It's not a matter of simply a time. It's a matter of the gospel had been revealed and confirmed. Every other quote-unquote revelation had to concur with that. Correct? Isn't that what we find in Acts 15? All right, I've asked this in class before. Let's test your memory. In Acts 15, Peter got up to speak. Paul and Barnabas got up to speak. So these are prophets and apostles. But then James didn't say, well, that's it. He said, wait a minute. Here's a test. I'm paraphrasing. I know you're not going to find my words in Acts 15. But he said, here's a test whether or not we can agree with what these guys are saying. What was his test? That's right. Harmonizing with the scriptures they had. He said, with this, the words of the prophets agree. Whatever you believe about Paul and Barnabas, they knew the prophets were inspired. Their writings, the scriptures, we would say, oh, that agrees with the Bible, is the way we would say it. And so here you find that same thing. You find it here, you find it in Jude 3, the other verse I have. Jude says, contend for the faith that was once for all, one time for all times. So today, what a comfort that is. And guy said, well, I had God talk to me, or I had a revelation, I had a vision. Wait a minute, I know this is right. Let me compare. What did you see? What did you hear? I'm not going to argue with him whether he saw something or heard something. I don't know. What did you learn? Let's see what that says compared to this. This is my authority. Okay. We have here 1 Corinthians 12:10. We've talked about this in class before. When we talk about our confidence in the New Testament letters, this is an interesting insight, because here you find that one of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:10 was the distinguishing of spirits. So that in that first century, they had the real and they had the counterfeit, but they had men who could tell you the counterfeit. They had the distinguishing of spirits, which adds credibility to the letters that survived and were used in the churches. That's one reason, as men study which letters were actually written by inspiration, one of the things they look at is what the churches did recognize during that day, because the churches had men with these gifts in them. Question number 6 on your quiz. We must avoid legalism if what is meant by it is. What's the correct answer or answers? B and C, correct. Salvation by work rather than by grace. I don't believe in that. Yes, I teach on authority. I don't believe in salvation by work rather than by grace. And for somebody to say that, I believe that is a misrepresentation. Or C, that such insistence on law keeping excludes allowance for the mercy of God. No, I don't believe that. Now, after the lesson I preached Sunday morning on loving God and loving truth, Ennis made a good comment along this very line. He says, you know, people accuse you if you emphasize truth. You're a legalist. And they will. Don't be intimidated by that. We'll talk more about that a little later here, this next point down here below here. Legalism. Let's just go ahead and look at that. Legalism, we have it defined. Strict, often too strict and literal adherence to law or moral code. 2, theologically, the doctrine of salvation by good works. I do not subscribe to definition number 2. Part of definition number 1 I don't subscribe to. I do believe in strict adherence to law, but I don't think it's too strict. We're trying to respect what God says. So I have that in this next point in your outline. If by strict, you mean exact, undeviating conformity to standards, rules, and conditions. That's from the dictionary. No, we need to be praying that we are strict. And that we are legalist, if that's the way you want to define it. Okay, Matthew 7. You can quote this one, can't you? You know what Matthew 7:21 says. Sermon on the Mount. Somebody tell me what it says. No, let me read it. Tell me what it says.
Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven.
That's right. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who's going to enter? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, look at all these miracles we did. And he'll say, depart from me, you who do what? Work lawlessness. He said, I never do you. Jesus a legalist? Luke 6:46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Do not let anybody scare you off of Ephesians 2:8-9. Preach it, believe it, teach it. It does not teach anything that undermines authority. It does teach salvation by grace. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But look at the next verse. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it doesn't undermine the concept of a pattern or a standard by which we're to live. These other two verses I have here are two letters this same man wrote to preachers. One in Ephesus and one on the island of Crete. In Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:13, what did he tell him to hold or retain? Are you familiar with that verse, 1:13? The pattern of sound words. That's right. And in Titus, chapter 2 and verse 1, remember what he told Titus to preach? You may not remember that one as well. We don't refer to that one quite as often. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Teach what kind of things? That's right, sound doctrine, things that fit sound doctrine. I'll tell you what, if preachers aren't preaching doctrine, they're not preaching what they ought to be preaching. Sound doctrine. Now that has to do with what kind of man you're to be, whether you're old or young, as you see in the verses follow, what kind of woman you're to be, whether old or young, what kind of servant you're to be. He talks about that right here in chapter 2. My time up. We'll pick up with question 2.